In 1996, a sociologist from Princeton University named Rodney Stark, who is not a professed believer, wrote a book entitled The Rise of Christianity, a sociological study of first century life. In one of his chapters, he focuses particularly upon ancient cities of the first century. They were terrible and terrifying. Very crowded places. People packed into flimsy, poorly built housing. Houses that contained numerous people of different families all living together. Very poor sanitation. Very poor sewage systems before the discovery of soap. Can you think of that? A lot of disease. Death surrounded the population. What to do with a deceased corpse was a real problem, and often was death was just in your face all the time. Life expectancy, we're told, was something in the vicinity of 30 years old. It was a place of social chaos, multicultural enclaves of subunits of people who would live often behind walled enclaves. It was a time of high crime. There were frequent riots that would break out between the various social factions, ethnic groups contending with others, religious groups contending with others. In that part of the world at that time where Christianity was born and emerged, it was a time of frequent natural catastrophes as well. These flimsy houses people lived in would often catch on fire from the fuel that they were burning for heat. It was a place that was known to be visited with frequent earthquakes and epidemics and diseases that would wipe out large percentages of a population in a short period of time. Not to mention that everybody was constantly going to war with everybody else. And you, as a city dweller, were vulnerable to all of a sudden discover that you were being invaded. And if the invading army won, you were likely to be captured and enslaved and then uprooted, displaced, and migrated to another part of the world. And the church began in that kind of context. And it flourished in these pagan cities of such diversity and such conflict and such flux. And the church grew as an exclusive community. In order to be part of this community, you had to confess adherence to a certain body of doctrine, and you had to demonstrate credible repentance and faith in order to become a member of this exclusive group. It was offensive to pagan pluralism, because this community saw that Christ alone was the Lord and Savior. And that was an affront to all of the variety of pagan gods that were worshipped in that time, so much so that the pagans called Christians atheists because they didn't worship the right God. And they were subject to varying degrees of opposition and persecution, but the church continued to grow. And the interesting thing that Rodney Stark picks up on as a sociologist is that although this community was exclusive in its membership, it was willing to take people from everywhere and anywhere and all kinds of people, provided they demonstrated some vital union with Jesus Christ. And so after his study, on page 213, he comes to some of his concluding observations. And he says, in my judgment, a major way in which Christianity served as a revitalization movement within the empire was in offering a coherent culture that was entirely stripped of ethnicity. All were welcome without need to dispense of their ethnic ties. Yet for this reason, among Christians, ethnicity tended to be submerged as a new, more universalistic, indeed cosmopolitan, norm and custom emerged. Later, he says, but perhaps above all else, Christianity brought a new conception of humanity to a world saturated with capricious cruelty and vicarious love of death. Christians effectively promulgated a moral vision utterly incompatible with the casual cruelty of pagan custom. Finally, what Christianity gave to its converts was nothing less than their humanity. Isn't that something? Christianity gave pagans their humanity. You see, paganism dehumanizes people. It devalues life. It turns men into something other than image of God. Makes men more like animals than like God. Do we live in a pagan society today? Are people taught today that they're really more like animals than they are like their Creator? Are we living in a day of pagan pluralism that has produced among us warring subcultures, fractured in social division and conflict, divided against one another, angry as we separate into our ethnic groups and gender conflict and political party and economic class and religious diversity? Are we becoming very much like first century pagans? Well, the early church set itself over against such a culture of cruelty by affirming man's true humanity and calling men to a new humanity in union with the risen Lord. I ask if you would take your Bible and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My message is entitled this evening, Seeing with Resurrection Eyes. Notice Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, looking at verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Now, Paul, you notice, as we consider our first heading, everything looks different when seen through resurrection eyes. You say, where'd you get the resurrection eyes? Well, I'm playing off Paul's emphasis on recognizing and knowing. Notice that he repeats that twice in this text. And he's contrasting two ways of seeing things. One is according to the flesh, and the other is no longer according to the flesh. And he's also contrasting time as well. From now on, he says, no longer, which is a contrast of what used to be and what no longer pertains. Something's changed. Paul's talking about something that's changed here, you see. We no longer recognize or know or see things the way we used to. Well, what has caused this change? Well, that's where the word therefore comes to play at the beginning of this verse that points us then back to verse 14 and verse 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So what has changed for us? Well, succinctly put, we've been united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. We are joined to Jesus specifically in his death and in his resurrection. This is what Paul teaches in a more elaborate manner in Romans chapter 6, where he instructs us concerning our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The all that is referred to in verse 14 and 15 are concerns all of us who are Christians. All of us who now live in Christ, who no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. And we are now taught to come to a conclusion. That word means make this judgment. Make this assessment, evaluate things, and come to this determined conclusion. Here is your true identity in Jesus Christ. That, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, is depicted for us in the waters of baptism. We are united with Christ, not simply at the point of his teachings, not simply at the point of his good works per se, but specifically united with him in his death and in his resurrection. And it's after Paul instructs us of that reality that defines our identity as Christians that he finally, in Romans, after 5+ chapters, tells us to do something. The first time we receive a commandment in the letter to the Romans is found in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. What does it say? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. He's telling us to do there what he's saying for us to do here in 2 Corinthians 5. Learn how to think biblically. Learn how to see things, if you will, through resurrection eyes. Define yourself in Christ in his death and his resurrection. And then in Romans 11:13, he says, now present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. He's talking about resurrection life. He's talking about being able to live in union with this risen Savior. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he's saying to us, this is going to affect the way you perceive things. This is going to affect the way you see things. You will no longer now recognize anyone according to the flesh. Those identity markers that are distinctive of this present age. But we now are called to recognize, perceive, to know others, ourselves, Christ Jesus, as defined according to the Scriptures. This new resurrection life in union with Christ crucified and risen not only gives us truth, but we are also, notice in verse 14, gripped by the love that Christ has for us, a love that controls us, the love of Christ which controls us. And when you start digging into the text, you ask the question, is this the love of Christ for me? Or is this my love of Christ? And the answer, I think, is yes. Both. I think there are times when Paul wants you to do that, where he puts something in front of you and he says, look at it this way. You see the truth? Yes. Well, look at it this way. You see the truth? Yes. And sometimes we can tend to be polarized when we can tend to unnecessary either-ors when really the truth is a both-and in some ways. And here Paul is talking about the love into which we've entered in new covenant union with Jesus Christ. A living love that now controls us. And it's a word that means you've been gripped by something. You've been seized by something. The Greek would use this verb to describe a policeman who comes and grabs a criminal and takes him and gets him under control, you see. And Paul says, I've been gripped. I've been grabbed. And I'm grabbing. And it has to do with this amazing love that has been given to me, in which I'm held in Christ Jesus. I'm the prisoner of love, if you will. I've been gripped by this love from Christ. Well, how is this love seen now in our lives? Well, Paul says we no longer live for ourselves. We now live for the one who's loved us, the one whom we love. And that love is the defining point of my identity. I now live in this life of union with Christ in His death, His resurrection, I now embrace this truth by which I define myself and through which I see all things. And I now am gripped by this one who loves me. I'm a Christian. I don't live for myself. I live for the glory of Christ. And for the benefit of my brothers who bear His name. Therefore, verse 16, we've been changed. Things are not the way they used to be. Therefore, from now on, we're no longer what we once were. We have been changed. There's a renewal of the mind. There is a new perspective. We recognize things now differently, and we know things now that we didn't know before. And it has to do with how we look at Jesus and how we look at other people. So that brings us, secondly, not only does everything look different when seen through resurrection eyes, but we now see Jesus through resurrection eyes. You see, God in His sovereign grace has given us new life. We've been united by the Spirit to the risen Lord and Savior. This is called the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration, as I understand it, is described for us in our Bible in four main ways. One, it's described as a new birth, being born again in John chapter 3. Two, it's described as being a new creation, that God who created all things now does another work of new creation in giving us this new life of regeneration. And thirdly, it's described as a resurrection from the dead. A resurrection from the dead. One of the brethren earlier this evening, when the men gathered for prayer before the evening service, asked the Lord, "Would you raise someone from the dead tonight?" He's asking for this sovereign work of the Spirit to grant new life that gives an invigoration, that opens eyes, that opens ears, that enables a once spiritual dead corpse like Lazarus to come out of a grave and begin to do things he never was able to do before. But the fourth metaphor or description of the regeneration in the New Testament is a circumcision of the heart, a cutting away of the old nature, as it were, to bring out a new vitality of heart. Paul describes this in Titus 3:5 as a washing and a renewing of regeneration. It is a cleansing and it is an invigorating. And the focus for us this evening has to do the way in which this affects our eyes, the way in which it affects what we see, what we recognize and know. Paul earlier in chapter 4, verse 18 in 2 Corinthians has told us, "We look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." You looking at what you don't see and see it? What's he saying? We have a perception that you don't simply see what's on the surface and what's merely apparent. There is a perception that goes deeper and that has an eternal perspective. He tells us in that same chapter in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, he's talking about the Creator God now coming as the Redeemer and doing a new work of creation. The God who said, "Let light shine," is the God who shines the light of regenerated life that we might see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. We don't look at Jesus according to the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, John says. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, in John 1:14. What were they looking at? They were looking at a man who got tired, who got hungry. And John says, "Yeah, but we saw the glory." You see, the glory was hidden. And you needed to have your eyes open to be able to see the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And that's what we have been given by the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's given to us by the resurrected Lord, the one who is exalted and from the Father gives to us His promised Spirit. And He's opened our eyes so we read these words, not the way we read Tolstoy or Dostoevsky or the New York Times. These words are alive. And when we read these words, we say, wow, these are the words of Paul, but I hear the voice of my shepherd. My ears are tuned to the voice who's truly speaking through these human instruments, you see. That's a life. That's a work of divine grace where God has worked in our hearts. And we no longer see Jesus according to the flesh. But thirdly this evening, and where I want to maybe elaborate a wee bit, is now we see everyone with resurrection eyes. Remember some of the issues I alluded to in the introduction to the message this evening? All the divisions and the fractions and all of the isms that are being thrown around today. Sexism, racism, ageism. You bigots. The political extremism. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know how people look at one another, how they categorize one another, how they perceive one another. We see each other increasingly in our day sequestered into small subunits, subgroups, all fighting one another, all contending with one another. Just like first century pagans. Well, how should we recognize people? Well, we've already seen the answer to this question in what we've examined here in verse 14 to 16. We're to be motivated by the controlling love of Christ. And we have a vantage point and a perspective from our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And we are to look at others with resurrected eyes, knowing and perceiving and seeing, not according to the flesh, but if you will, according to the Spirit. Now, we're not insensitive to socio-political issues. God has sovereignly placed each of us next to our families, next to our neighbors, next to our friends, our co-workers, our schoolmates. We don't stand there dumb and silent when issues of concern and contemporary matters come into the discussion. We're Christians. We have a Bible. We can speak to things intelligently from the Word of God. But as Christians, and more specifically, brethren, as a church, God has given to us a peculiar stewardship that He has given to no other people. And it's the stewardship of His worship and His gospel. We're called to a new kind of knowing, a new kind of seeing. We don't look at people the way we once did. That's where this word recognize takes on such significance when Paul says we, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. The word, it has to do with this idea of insight. It has to do with this idea of penetrating behind the superficial appearance of something and seeing something that's there, but has to be perceived with some measure of insight. So I may see, for example, an older woman walking with a teenage woman. And I see the two of them walking. And I look at them and I can recognize certain similarities in facial features, perhaps in body type, and the way in which they're touching one another as they walk together. There's some communication of affection here. There's some similarity and a relatedness that brings me to a perception that here is a mother with her daughter. Now, they're not walking around with a T-shirt, you know, one of those T-shirts, I'm her daughter, pointing to them. But you can see just by recognizing and perceiving. You're looking at something that's a little bit deeper than just the superficial appearance. And that's what Paul is saying. Look at people now from the vantage point of your union with the risen Christ and see some things about them that is true, but not necessarily lying on the surface of how they might appear. Well, what do we know about them? Well, we know that they're created in the image of God. We know that they're made to commune with the God who has created them. That they're humans. And they're made to commune with the God who speaks and the God who has revealed Himself in a way most appropriate to them as humans. He's the Word who has become flesh. He didn't come to them like a... Is there a Martian? He didn't come to them like that. He came as a human to speak and to reveal Himself to us as humans. And that's who we are, and that's what we see when we look at others. Now, Romans chapter 1 tells us that all men are aware of this identity of being creatures created in the image of God. They are aware of the existence of God. They're aware of His divine power, His divine nature and eternal power. You just saw a display of that last week. Maybe it wasn't as pronounced up here in Michigan. I'm talking about the total solar eclipse. I got a chance to see it through those goofy glasses, you know. What was the most used word that people used in order to describe why did they feel anything but what they felt when they saw the total eclipse? All right, the word has already been answered here. You children abuse this word terribly. Awesome. But that's what people were saying. Yeah, that's a theological word. And isn't it interesting that people were having religious experiences when they were looking at the solar eclipse and they were saying, awesome, this is almost worshipful. For some people who said, I started crying. I felt this urge to hold my children near. What's happening? You're just a random bunch of chemicals. What are you doing? You're imaging God because you recognize your Creator in the display of His power and the wonder of who we are as His image bearers. And Paul tells us in Romans 2:15, we also are given a conscience that to some degree aligns with the revelation of God's 10 words in His moral law. And we inevitably judge everything and everybody all the time. You hear people say, oh, don't be so judgmental. I can't help it. I'm created in the image of God. You're judging me right. I'm judging you right now. You're judging the way I'm preaching. I'm judging the way you're listening to preaching. As soon as you come into my sight, I'm making some determinations about you. We're created in the image of the God who judges. We have a conscience. We have a courtroom. And we're saying, I like that. I don't like that. I'm not even on Facebook. And I like that. I don't like that. I'm attracted to that. I'm repelled by that. I think that's good. I think that's bad. We do that all the time. And we do that, and we need to judge one another in terms of the nobility and the wonder and the inherent goodness of who we are as created in the image of God. Man is capable of astounding achievements. What a wonderful creature man is. And man is yet accountable to the Creator for all that he is and all that he does. If you turn to Acts chapter 17, where Paul speaks to the Athenians, it's very interesting, and you know what I'm alluding to as I'm speaking this evening. It's very interesting that Paul addresses the Athenians precisely at the point of their racial pride. Very interesting. He indicts them of their idolatry, and it's not at all surprising to find that the plural gods of the Greeks had their worshippers all divided and in contention with each other. And one of the things that Paul says to this matter is in verse 25, at the end of verse 25, speaking of the Creator, he himself gives to all people life and breath in all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. It's not right on the text, but the Athenians were an arrogant group of people, racially, religiously, very, very proud. They had a word for themselves, autochthonos. It meant springing up from the native soil. Native, earthborn, attached to the earth. Notice how Paul says, over all the earth, the Athenians say, oh, the only piece of earth that counts is the one that I came from. And so they viewed themselves as better, you know, than these other migrating immigrant peoples that have come to Athens from these other places. They're not sprung from the soil. They're not natives like we are. They've come from other places. They're of a different order. They serve different gods. They are of a lesser kind. They're here because they've been imprisoned and they've been brought in out of military conquest and they're slaves among us. They're here because they're coming to get a great education. Athens was the Boston of the ancient age. They're here because they want economic advancement. But whatever, we are the natives. We are the superior ones. And Paul goes right at that. Paul goes right at that. And he says, listen, there is one man who's the progenitor of all mankind. Do you know the Bible doesn't describe people in terms of what we call race? The Bible doesn't describe people in terms of the pigmentation of their skin or the texture of their hair. It does describe people in terms of ethnicities. We often use that word synonymously with race, but the word actually means nation groups, groupings of tribal units, but not this concept of race. That's not, if you're going to talk about biblically about the concept of race, you're going to talk about the human race. You're going to talk about men who are made in the image of God. And we know, and we look at every man, and there's such a spectrum of diversity, but we see everyone come from the one man, Adam. And we know that. They say, no, you've got to categorize me according to my color. No, you've got to categorize... No, I see and I perceive. I no longer look at you like that. Because I know that you've descended from one man, just like me. And you too are created in the image of God. But we also know that men have fallen through sin. And that one man is referenced again in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, death also through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I know that about everybody I see. They're going to present me with all kinds of problems. They're going to want to set the agenda and say, okay, if you're a Christian, answer this conundrum. Answer this issue. And everything. But you see, I look through that and say, no, I know something. Maybe you're not comfortable in acknowledging this, but you're dying. and you're going to die very soon. And I know you've got all kinds of issues and all kinds of problems, but look, the best thing I can do for you, especially as a preacher, is to move you as best I can and put your face right against the glass pane through which you can see death, resurrection, final judgment, and eternity. You see, because I know not only have you been descended from this one man, but I also know because of this one man's sin that you are guilty in the courtroom of God. And you are totally depraved. All of the faculties of your essential humanity are polluted and broken and distorted. You're not as bad as you could be because of God's great common grace. But you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And you're a sinner. You're a sinner by birth and you're a sinner by behavior. You're called in my Bible a son of disobedience, children of wrath, as Paul describes him. And we understand that. And we see men not simply as those who are coming into wrath. We see the manifestation of wrath already being revealed from heaven against men, as Romans 1 describes God abandoning men to their sexual promiscuity, abandoning men to their sexual perversion, abandoning men to the depravity of mind whereby they work out all manner of wickedness and become totally confused when it comes to issues of morality and truth. And yet, Paul says, they know that those who practice such things are worthy of death, and they not only do them, but they also encourage others to do them the same. And then he says, now you who make judgments, do you not judge yourself? Do you not understand you're coming to judgment? Do you not understand you must face the God who is your creator and your judge? I also know something about all men. They're being deceived. They're being lied to. They're being sold a bill of goods. They're being deceived by the liar and by the murderer. How does he murder? He does so the way a prosecuting attorney murders, if you will. He wants to get them in trouble in the courtroom. I had a cousin like that. Every time this girl came around me when I was a kid, she got me in trouble. She seemed to take a morbid delight in my getting spanked. Because she would find, and it wasn't hard to do, she would find out things that I did wrong. And then she would tell on me. And I would be indicted and I would be punished. And that's how she did her bad things toward me. That's what the devil does, you see. That's what he does. He wants to get you in trouble in the courtroom of God. So he'll entice you to sin. You'll sin. Now he's got you. And now he makes accusation. And now he brings indictment. And he comes, and if you're outside of Christ, he's got a good case, you see. Because he says, look, the law's been broken. That one deserves the execution of death. And the holy judge is compelled to do so. But in Christ, that's a wonderful thing. You see, Christ has taken that execution for us. But I know that about everyone that I meet. They're being deceived. They're being deceived in order to worship false gods. Gods that lie to them and give them permission in order to go ahead and do whatever they want to do and indulge themselves in those things that only accrue and store up wrath for the day of judgment, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. Not only are they being deceived, but they're capable of some really bad things. They are sinners. And they're able to do things that can be very hurtful and very wicked. And they all, we all, we've got little secret compartments in our lives where we stuff those ugly and repulsive and hideous things that we know about ourselves. And we've all got that. The place where the conscience says, yeah, I know what you've done. I know what you said. I know what you failed to do when you should have done what you were supposed to. I know that about everyone I meet. I know that about the guy that meets me first thing in the morning in the mirror. But I also know that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has good news for everyone that I meet. This is the man who has the message of salvation for men. This is the second Adam. This is the beginning of something entirely new, and yet it is what I long for, what I've been made for, to know and enjoy and glorify the God who has made me. You know what Paul calls Jesus Christ in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4? He says, He is the appearance of the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind. His love for mankind. The incarnation is a demonstration of a ubiquitous, all-encompassing, all-embracing kindness and love that God has for mankind. And we can come to every man and tell them about the man, the divine incarnate Son of God, who died as the sacrifice for sin and who now has risen from the dead. And I'm not talking about the way Lazarus came out of the grave, you know, in his grave clothes and was resuscitated back to the life of this age. You can imagine. I mean, Lazarus, poor fellow, he had to die all over again. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the first fruit of the final harvest. I'm talking about the beginning of the age to come. I'm talking about something that has never happened before. The resurrection of the bodily person of Jesus is the beginning of the life of the age to come, now erupted in our present history. And as He is exalted and seated upon the throne, giving to His people His Spirit, who communicates the very vitality and life of that victorious resurrection, so that that new resurrection life already begins in man before the resurrection of the body actually occurs. And so we live now in this present age, yes, but we live by the vitality and power of the risen one. I can tell everyone about this wonderful victory that Christ has accomplished for sinners, because my Bible tells me Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And there's nobody anywhere that I meet and say, oh, sorry, my gospel's not for you. You must be the only person that I've ever met who's not a sinner. You must be the only person I've ever met who's not created in the image of... No! You're in the image of God, and you're fallen in Adam, and you're a sinner, and Christ has come to save sinners. So our gospel is for all men everywhere, to the ends of the earth, calling all to repent and to come by faith to Jesus Christ. You see, because that's basically how we see people, in one of two categories, either in Adam or in Christ. Either spiritually dead and doomed, or spiritually alive and blessed. Either in their sin or in saving grace. It's one or the other for all men everywhere. So we see with these new resurrection eyes as we look at others outside. But what about in here? What about in this room? What about the way we look at each other? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13, John speaks to that issue when he tells us, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Our life as those who have received Christ Jesus by faith is not defined according to a supposed racial bloodline. It's not defined according to the flesh, according to the categories of this present age. And it's not defined by man's sociological determinations to categorize me in some subgroup. We're defined according to the life that we have been given by our Heavenly Father through the Holy Spirit in union with Jesus Christ, and we are the children of God. And we no longer recognize each other according to all of these various categories and distinctions and differences and divisions. Now, that's not to say that we don't delight in our distinctives and differences. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the people who are gathered there in that heavenly scene are said to be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. They're diverse. But the diversity is also an evidence of their unity. You see, they reflect the God who is one God in three persons. They are one people, and yet there's a plurality of differences among them, whereby there's this spectrum of beauty and glory that God receives from all kinds of different kinds of people who are yet one new mankind in Christ Jesus. And that's what we are in the church. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 11. Colossians 3, verse 10 and verse 11. He's describing us in our union with Christ. Notice in verse 1, you've been raised up with Christ, our union with the risen Christ. And he says now, that we have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, in verse 10, Paul uses the language of regeneration. He uses the language of new life. I don't really like the NASB translation, this idea of you put on the new self. The word self in our day is very psychologized and therapeuticized. Is that a word, therapeuticized? The word in the original actually is man. Not male, but anthropos, man. You have put on a new mankind. You are part of a new humanity, this new humanity in Jesus Christ. And by faith and obedience to the privileges of new life in Christ, put this identity on. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. It's that same theme that Paul is talking about. Put this new man that is renewed to a true knowledge. Now I see with opened eyes, you see. And it is a knowledge and a man that is according to the image of the one who created him. The image language, of course, is our humanity. The image of Christ, the Son of God, the family of God who has created him now in Christ. That's the language of the new birth, all right? So he's talking about born-again Christians. And he tells us that in this community of new humans, of new man, there is no longer the distinctions so familiar of Jew and Greek and circumcised and uncircumcised and barbarian and Scythian and slave and free man. But Christ is all and is in all. The Jew and the Greek was the major distinction for the New Testament writers, that religious division. And the barbarian, that came from the Roman world, who listened to people with strange languages. And what did they sound like? Ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba. They couldn't make sense, so they called them a barbarian. They were the uncultured, uneducated, outside of the Greco-Roman Empire. And then you've got the Scythians. Yeah, I had to look those guys up. They were an ancient people that emerged from the region north of the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea in eastern Ukraine and southern Russia, western Kazakhstan. And they were known to be a terrifying, terrifying people. They were some of the first soldiers, warriors, who were able to develop the skill of riding on a galloping horse while at the same time shooting with expert shots as archers. They were a formidable force on the battlefield. They were absolutely terrifying. And they were known to just raid and pillage all through that area. Well, of course, the Romans, you know, I mean, they were the big dogs in the block, and they conquered those areas, and Scythians themselves were captured. These were scary people. I learned when I looked up about them that they would drink the blood of their enemies in order to get the strength and the spirit of their enemy that they'd conquered. Then they would cut their heads off, and they would take the scalp and use it as a napkin for the dinner that they would eat from the skull of their enemies.
Ew.
You're right. That's pretty gruesome. Nasty, nasty guys. Talk about barbarians. These guys are like barbarians to the nth degree. I learned that in Athens, these conquered Scythians would be made into policemen. Put a uniform on them, I'm sure they became even more scary. And we have evidence in ancient writings of comedies that were written in that day in which the accent and the language of the Scythians were mocked. They were a despised group. But here they are, sitting in the pew next to you. Scythians. And your children were just taught Sunday school class by a Scythian. How'd you like that? How'd you like your daughter to marry a Scythian? You see, we don't appreciate what is being said here. This is an amazing statement. Scythians, united together with Jews, Gentiles, in Christ Jesus. It's what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, where in verse 13 we read, "But now in Christ Jesus you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, that's the Jew and the Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier or the dividing wall, abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances," notice, "so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." One new man. Let me suggest to you that whenever you read the word new in your New Testament, that you take the word new out and take a syringe and fill the syringe with resurrection life and vitality. Stick it in the word new and fill that word up with resurrection truth, resurrection vitality. New man, new humans, no longer defined by all of the ways that the world categorizes and separates and divides us, but now one new man, all of us alive in union with Jesus Christ, all of us now to make demonstration and display in a world very much like first century paganism that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's alive, and we're alive in him with a life of the age to come. And we defy the categories that people want to put us in for this present age because we're in Christ. And he's teaching us to love each other. And he's teaching us to delight in his truth. And he's teaching us to be fruitful and to worship him and to live now as those who present ourselves to God, as those alive from the dead. And we're a new humanity. Well, brethren, by way of application, let me ask you, are you able to see things with resurrection eyes? Am I talking about things this evening that you can see? with resurrection eyes? Have you seen Jesus as He's revealed in the Scriptures? Have you seen Him as the head of a new humanity? Not simply some great ancient religious teacher of some kind. Some great philosopher of some kind. Some prophet in the line of the prophets. No, but to see Jesus as the new man raised from the dead, not resuscitated to the life of this age, but the beginning of eternity. Now. Exalted. Physically, bodily, now. Resurrected. Are you able to see Him with resurrection eyes? And understand what He's done on the cross. Understand the significance of that resurrection. Understand His ascension and His exaltation. Understand that He's reigning. Understand that He's coming again. Understand that you will see Him. For you will stand before Him on that day. Can you see Him now as your Savior before you'll look upon Him then as your judge? What do you see when you look at other people? What do you see when you drive down the street and you're sitting at a red light and you look at the guy next to you and the guy and the woman in front of you and the kids walking down the street? What do you see? Has the world pressed its agenda upon you so you're seeing people with racial divisions and economic divisions and where you are, well, I'm over here in this part of the city. And is that the way you're seeing? Or are you seeing men in Christ, in Adam, dead, alive? How do you look at others? And then finally, brethren, this question, are we as a church demonstrating the vitality and the reality of our identity as new men in Christ, a new humanity? Are we able to look at one another and see each other in light of eternity? Look at each other. I'll take a drink and you look at each other. I've been looking at you all night. I'm serious. Look at each other. What do you see? I know that you've prayed for me on many occasions when God has given me opportunity to do some cross-cultural ministry. And one of the texts that gripped me years ago was the passage in Acts 11 and verse 23 about Barnabas when he came to Antioch. And Luke says he perceived the grace of God. There have been times when I've gone to places that are very, very foreign to me. And that verse has been my prayer. Lord, please help me to see the grace of God. The way you did with Barnabas. Raised as an Orthodox Jew. Converted to Christ. Goes to Antioch. One of the pagan centers of the first century. Everything about the Antiochian would have been repulsive to Barnabas in his natural state, in his natural view of things. He would have been disgusted by what they were eating. He would have been offended by the way the men and the women related to one another. He would look at their dress and their dress styles, and it would have been a troublesome thing to him. Everything about their families, everything about their society, everything about their entertainment, everything he wouldn't have liked it. And yet he comes to the church and he saw something. He saw the grace of God. And that's what we should see in each other. You see it? Then stimulate it. Water it. Encourage it. Maybe just a little thing. Just a little blade coming up. Don't step on it. And nurture it. Encourage that grace in one another. Why? So that we, in union with Christ, gripped by His love, no longer look at men according to the flesh, but we look at men and see them in the light of the risen and glorified Savior. May God enable us to see with resurrection eyes. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank You for the wonderful love that You have displayed and given to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You, our God, for the triumph, for the conqueror, for the overcomer who has defeated our ancient foe and who has conquered our greatest and final enemy, even death itself. We thank You for the gift and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank You, our God, for Your Word and for opening our eyes and our ears that we may see the glory that is Yours revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, illuminated by the pages of Holy Scripture. Now, our God, we ask that You would give us the Spirit that we might yet see more of Christ, that we might look upon our fellow men and see them, not according to the flesh, but in the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And may we look at each other and see Your grace and stimulate that grace with love and with patience and with kindness, that we might be a demonstration of this new humanity that brings glory and praise to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.